let's open up in prayer and then we'll dive in. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this morning. We ask your blessing on this church and its ministries, on Acker's Co-op, Lord's Lighthouse, the Sunday school classes, the deacons and elders, the pastor, Tim, and the staff, the choirs, worship bands. We just ask your blessing on all of them, the custodians, the security, everyone who works here during the week and this morning. We just ask your blessing, and we pray that you help us hear your word to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning, everyone. Thanks for coming. So here we go with Joseph, the story of Joseph, and I promise that we are eventually getting a brighter lamp for this, because that is one of the lamest Technicolor dream coats I have ever seen in my entire life. But the book is, it's beautiful. So this is, as you know, we're covering the story of Joseph, and we will be for the next week or two, or three. Oh, incidentally, before I forget, there is no class next week. Sorry about that. I tried to find a few subs because we have a pretty deep bench here at church, but I'm going to be out of town next weekend, and apparently it is a very busy weekend for people. So so we will skip class next week, and then we will restart it up. Well, the following week is Thanksgiving weekend, isn't it? I think maybe to atone for my sins, I will maybe hold class on Thanksgiving weekend, so which we normally do anyway. So no class next week. So this is, for those of you who don't know or perhaps are new, we are slowly but surely making our way through the Jesus Storybook Bible, give or take a few stories here and there. And I love the Jesus Storybook Bible. It was introduced to us a few years ago for our kids. And I started to read it and thought, boy, the theology in this is fabulous. It's not always, accurate necessarily, but it's really, really good, really impressive. So I've decided to use most of the stories in here as our way of making our way through Scripture. And we've decided, I think it was a year ago, wasn't it, to start in Genesis. And I'll have you know that we're almost done with Genesis. But the intention is to get to Revelation. So, by the time I retire, I think we'll have made it through most of the Bible. But I'm happy to say that we are right at the tip end of Genesis. So here's the story of Joseph. Now we've gone through the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in the last year or so, and we're just sort of slowly making our way through. So here's the Jesus storybook, the JSB version of. And because you can't read it, I will read it for you, but you can at least get some idea of the pictures. So this is called The Forgiving Prince. Jacob had 12 sons, but of all his sons, Joseph was his favorite. One day, Jacob gave Joseph a splendid new robe. It was beautiful and rich with all the colors of the rainbow, but it made Joseph's brothers jealous. They wanted rich rainbow robes too. Then, to make matters worse, Joseph kept on having these special dreams. "I dreamed I was the greatest. I was king," Joseph told his brothers, "and you all bowed down to me." Now, I'm sure you know, even if Joseph didn't, that telling your brothers things like that isn't a good idea. Joseph's brothers hated him even more. They wanted to kill Joseph and his dreams. And one day, that's exactly what they tried to do. They tore Joseph's rainbow off him and sold him to slave traders for 20 pieces of silver. The traders took Joseph to Egypt and made him into a slave. The brothers went home and lied to their father, telling him that Joseph was dead. That's the end of the dreamer, they thought, but they were wrong. God had a magnificent dream for Joseph's life, and even when it looked like everything had gone wrong, God would use it all to make the dream come true. God would use everything that was happening to Joseph to do something good. Meanwhile, though, things were not looking good for Joseph in Egypt. He was far from home and from his dad. Then he got blamed for something he didn't do. And even though he had done nothing wrong, he was punished and thrown in jail. But God had not left Joseph. There's poor Joseph there behind bars. One night, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, had a scary dream about thin cows gobbling up fat cows. What on earth did it mean? He didn't know. But Joseph was a dream expert, so Pharaoh sent for him. It means a famine is coming, Joseph explained. There won't be enough food. Pharaoh was so pleased by Joseph's skill that he immediately took Joseph out of jail and made him a prince. Now back home, Joseph's brothers had run out of food, and everyone was hungry. God's special family was in danger. If they didn't get food soon, they would starve to death. So Joseph's brothers traveled to Egypt to buy food. They came and knelt before the new prince. His brothers didn't know that the prince was Joseph, but Joseph knew who they were. Joseph's dream, the one about his brothers bowing down to him, was coming true. "It's me," Joseph cried. When they saw it was Joseph, his brothers were afraid. They had wronged Joseph, they had sinned, and they knew it, and now Joseph would certainly punish them. But Joseph looked at his brothers and his eyes filled with tears. Even though his brothers had hurt him and hated him and wanted him dead in spite of everything, he couldn't stop loving them. His heart, which they had broken, filled up with love, and Joseph forgave them. Joseph threw his arms around them. "Don't be afraid," he said. "Behind what you were doing, underneath everything that was happening, God was doing something good. God was making everything right again." Joseph didn't punish them. He rescued them. He brought God's special family to live safely with him in Egypt. One day, God would send another prince, a young prince whose heart would break. Like Joseph, he would leave his home and his father. His brothers would hate him and want him dead. He would be sold for pieces of silver. He would be punished even though he had done nothing wrong. But God would use everything that happened to this young prince, even the bad things, to do something good, to forgive the sins of the world. So here's our version of essentially Genesis 37 through 50, through the very end. Genesis has 50 chapters. And this is the Jesus Storybook Bible version of the story of Joseph. So you might remember 2 weeks ago how Peter ends, another scholar we've looked at from time to time in his book, The Bible Tells Me So, how Peter ends has pointed out that the stories in Genesis, and he will continue to point this out throughout much of the Old Testament, but particularly Israel's origin stories, they have a weird way of showing favor to the younger son as opposed to the older son, which ran strictly against the ancient Near Eastern tradition of favoring the older son, of honoring the elder son, a practice that, incidentally, is still followed in many cultures around the world today. And this story is no exception to this theme that Peter ends and many others have pointed out, that in the Old Testament, oddly and weirdly and strangely, it's not the elder son who gets all the honor, it's the younger son that does. And it's strange. It's very, very sort of subversive storytelling going on here. And in some ways, this story, more than almost any of the others we've covered up to now, is the most blatant example of the younger son being favored over all these other older sons. And Joseph, he really sticks it to his brothers. He really does, all 10 of them. That in some ways, even a younger brother like me finds kind of neurotic. I was so hoping my brother, my elder brother, my only other sibling, was visiting this weekend, and there was a chance he might be staying over, and I was just praying so much that he'd be here today. But his plane left, and I think I know why. I need to add, for clarity's sake, that Joseph wasn't technically the youngest of all his brothers. He actually did have one younger brother, Benjamin. Benjamin was a younger brother to Joseph, but the 10 older brothers were indeed, older than he was. They were his half-brothers, actually, so they were brothers from different mothers. And then his 11th brother is actually his younger full brother from Jacob and Rachel. And I need to remind you, too, having read the sweet Jesus Storybook Bible version that makes Joseph look like a really good guy who was really terribly wronged by his brothers. Well, he comes off looking quite a bit nicer and more innocent in this version than he does, thank you, than he does in the actual Bible version of it. So keep that in mind. As sorry as you might feel for Joseph, and as pathetic as he looks in that picture there, who wouldn't feel sorry for a guy like that? He's nearly as innocent and nice in the actual version. What's interesting about the story of Joseph, just from sort of a theological real estate or biblical real estate, is that the story of Joseph covers the last 14 plus chapters, 37 to 50. So 14 chapters of Genesis. I mean, it's really quite remarkable. From chapter 37 to the end of Genesis, chapter 50. And this is all about a guy who wasn't even one of the patriarchs. He didn't make the cut. We always talk about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we stop there. Poor Joseph was the next guy in line, and we never hear about him. It's sort of like, you know, we hear of Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. It stops there. But do you all know who Aristotle's best student was? Do I have a student of history here? Dad, you know this? Oh, you don't? Okay. Does anyone know who Aristotle's favorite student was? Alexander the Great. Yeah. Alexander doesn't make the cut. So Alexander is sort of like the Joseph, or Joseph is kind of like the Alexander. He gets as much real estate as his father Jacob, and more than his grandfather Isaac and his great-grandfather Abraham. Joseph and his story about his brothers and being sold into slavery into Egypt and all the rest of that, and then his becoming a prince, it turns out that his story is crucial to the identity of Israel. His story is absolutely central to the Jewish identity of what it meant to be the people of God called out in a special way. And remember, as we talked again about this 2 weeks ago, the Jews were perpetually the younger brother. And particularly as Israel divides up into the northern and southern kingdom, it's the less impressive kingdom that ends up winning out in the end. The more impressive kingdom, the older brother, loses. The younger brother is constantly winning here. And we need to remember that this story was put down in writing during the Babylonian exile in about the 6th century BC, when Israel is in captivity. So now they're trying to bring together, down in writing, the story of who they are as a people, because they're struggling with their own identity. They stick out in the ancient Near East. They are a unique people. They're a small band of nomads, and they're dealing with much, much bigger tribes of people. I mean, they're dealing with the Babylonians and the Assyrians, and they're constantly being taken over and enslaved. I remember when we visited Israel a number of years ago, my parents and I and a group of other people for 3 weeks, one of the things we learned is that Israel, being that it was on the international trade route from Africa to Europe, so everything came through Israel, and our guide told us that it's a bit like having your house in the middle of the 210 freeway. It was constantly getting run over by one tribe after another. They were just constantly, they were like a speed bump on the way in this great trading route, the Silk Route. So it's very interesting that Israel is this, and it continues even to this day, even though we have armed it to the teeth now, and it's more powerful than all its neighbors combined. Nonetheless, it's the size of New Jersey. And if you've ever been to New Jersey, you know, it's tiny. It's, you know, just very small. And here's this country that has this sort of outsized influence on the world. So the stories of it, the origin stories in Genesis that we read, from the primordial history all the way up to the story of Joseph, they were all put down in writing during the Babylonian exile, when Israel is suffering from a massive identity complex and suffering from an inferiority complex. Like, who are we? God called us out, and yet we're constantly in trouble. And so Israel is desperate to form a national identity. This is, in some ways, Israel's version of Make America Great Again. This is their version of Make Israel Great Again. Like, whatever happened to us? You know, we've got to We were a people called by God. They had the period of the judges and then their great kings. And this is all, their best years are behind them. And they're now trying to pick up the pieces because they're no longer in charge. At the time of the writing, you know, they're the little guys, they're the underdogs, the captives in a former land. They are, in effect, illegal aliens. And what's interesting is how this whole story of Joseph begins. Genesis 37, 1. Jacob lived in the land of Canaan where his father was an immigrant. This is the account of Jacob's descendants. And then all we end up hearing about is Joseph. What's interesting is that makes Jacob a dreamer, as in DACA dreamer, right? The son of an immigrant. And of course, he really was a dreamer in the sense of the pineal and the dream of stairs to heaven dreamer, which makes his son Joseph a second-gen dreamer. And we all know what a dreamer Joseph was. In fact, he was an expert at dreams. This is what he did. Dreams happened to him, and then he interpreted them. And I have a special place in my heart for people who interpret dreams. My main mentor at Princeton Seminary was Jim Loader, one of the deepest, most thoughtful, bright people I've ever known. And he, one of his skills, among many others, was he interpreted dreams. So students from all over Princeton Seminary during the years he was a professor there, even if they never had him as a professor, would make appointments with him in class, after class, to talk to them, talk to him about their dreams. So Jacob is a dreamer, both a real dreamer and in our sort of political culture, a DACA dreamer. Joseph is a second-gen dreamer. We'll hear about that more in a minute. But I want to stop and consider this first verse for a moment. Abraham was sent to a land not his own. He was told by God, go to this other place. Then Isaac is sent places perpetually where he is not at home. And then it turns out that Jacob was an immigrant also as well, a nomad, really traveling all over the place. We're told, in fact, in verse 29 about Jacob that he was told to go to the land of the Easterners. I was surprised as I've been working my way through these stories how often the word immigrant is brought up. Countless times it is. The story of Israel's ancestors is a story of immigrants constantly being in places that weren't their own, being literally called by God to places that were not their own, that they often entered illegally or that they were escaping from. They were literally moving from one place to another. And I thought about that. Isn't that interesting that that's the story of our ancestors too, also immigrants? The only Americans who are native to this land are, well, you guessed it, the Native Americans. All the rest of us come from one place or another, from immigrants. The rest of us are naturalized immigrants in a sense, meaning that our lineage can be traced back to someone who wasn't born here, eventually. And in light of our current situation with immigration and immigrants, which for many people has become a pejorative word, I think it's important that we need to remind ourselves that Jesus comes from a line of immigrants. That even Jesus was, for a time, an immigrant, certainly in Egypt, but politically in Israel, too, since that land was occupied by the Romans, and he was born into it. I think this is important to remember in our divisive political climate. Last weekend, Jenna and I attended a fundraising dinner for the Immigration Resource Center, and it's a ministry outreach from a church in Monrovia, started by a friend of mine, Justin Smith, who's a Nazarene pastor, and it was started out of his church. And I was reminded there again of how we are a nation of immigrants, that our identity as immigrants or as Americans is tied up with our identity as an immigrant nation, which was built by immigrants, suffered for by immigrants, claimed as home by immigrants. And what I thought was so interesting, because I knew I'd be talking about it a little bit today, and I knew it's a divisive topic, and for good reason. Both sides of the aisle, Republicans and Democrats, have legitimate concerns about our immigration situation. I've not talked with any rational human being who says, let's just open up our borders and let anyone who wants to come in. We know that that's not true. We know that that's not wise. But I thought, what is it about this word, immigration and immigrants? What does it mean? So I actually looked it up on Wikipedia. I thought, well, let me just kind of educate myself on what's happening there. This is what it said. It's very interesting, actually. This is from Wikipedia. Studies show that the elimination of barriers to migration would have profound effects on the world GDP, with estimates of gains ranging from between 67 and 147%. Development economists argue that reducing barriers to labor mobility between developing countries and developed countries would be one of the most efficient tools of poverty reduction. So interesting that in some ways what this article in Wikipedia tries to make clear is that the better we treat the immigrant population, the better off we all are. The more I thought about it, the more I realized I was born an immigrant. I was born in the Philippines. It was not my naturalized country. And that's where I was born. Growing up speaking a language that was not my parents' native tongue. My first language was Tagalog, along with English. So I grew up bilingual. I literally started speaking Tagalog at the same time I started speaking English. I spoke up and I left the country with both languages in tow. And it turns out then I realized, oh, that's right, all international missionaries are immigrants. Non-native people who settle and work in a foreign country, and this church obviously supports them. And then I thought, oh, that's right, we're commanded to be immigrants. The Great Commission says go out into all nations making disciples of them. Isn't that fascinating that we are literally sent, our marching orders from God is go, be, settle in places that aren't your own, making disciples of all nations. Now, obviously, the controversy in this country surrounds the pejorative term for it is illegal immigrants or undocumented workers is the more politically correct term. But as Elie Wiesel, the Nobel laureate Holocaust survivor, once said, you who are so-called illegal aliens must know that no human is illegal. Now, this isn't to say, obviously, that we aren't a country of laws and must remain so for the concept of justice to make any sense at all. But I also think in this divisive time that we need to be a country of compassion so that we treat the least of these. And those are often the undocumented immigrants among us. And again, Jenna and I were educated last weekend in ways that we hadn't been before, that we need to treat those immigrants with love, even if we need to figure out thoughtful, reasonable, correct, and just ways to include them somehow in society without shirking the laws, without belittling the laws, without making them inconsequential. We need to figure out a way to do this with justice. And how to do this and how to do it well is one of the principal social challenges of our day. But I think from the church's perspective, it's better to err on the side of compassion than the side of derision. I remember as a college student at the University of Washington, where I was, I lived in a fraternity, and this was during a very controversial Reagan era. And it turns out that Reagan's administration had been funding the Contras, and we'd been doing this exchange program for arms. And we had a number of illegal aliens, quote-unquote, immigrants from El Salvador and Guatemala who were looking for sanctuary in this country. And that was a very, very politically hot, divisive topic. And it turns out that we partnered up with a sorority, and we actually made room for some of these immigrants who weren't given official status. I remember in particular a woman and her two young girls. And so we need to err on that side without, again, dishonoring the laws that we have in this country. But I wonder sometimes, too, I'm saying this more about myself than any of the rest of you necessarily. But I wonder if even my own issues with illegal immigration, which I don't agree with, I don't think there should be in that sense, I don't think, you know, we need to do it in a lawful way. But I sometimes wonder if the whole question of illegal immigration isn't a mask for systemic covert racism. I don't know. It's very interesting to me. But the reason I'm bringing this up is because our own history as a country right now, the very divisive conversations, the difficult conversations we're having, one of the central issues in this upcoming presidential election has to do with immigration. And this is the story of the Israelites. Their whole story is wrapped up in and unavoidably tied to questions of immigration and who they were as a people and what how they understood their national identity and what did it mean to be a people. And even their story of how they ended up occupying the land of the Canaanites. I mean, how do you think the Canaanites felt about it? Probably the same way the Native Americans feel about July 4th. I remember sharing that story with you all when Jen and I were educated one summer many years ago in Santa Fe, New Mexico. And we happened to go out to a small Indian reservation to buy some pottery. And it was July 4th. And we asked naively where everyone was. Were they out celebrating July 4th? And the Indian man, and he actually preferred to be called Indian rather than Native American. And he said, we're a band of Indians. We don't celebrate July 4th. Oh, that's right. That's a mark of the genocide of their people. So it's fascinating, right? And we have to be, so, you know, again, it's this interesting dynamic where we find ourselves in a class that I sort of, you know, kind of winsomely try to call breaking, or that it's called breaking news. Part of the reason I say that is because we read these stories about things that happened 4,000 years ago. And they're as contemporary to us now as the front page of the news in the New York Times this morning. It's history repeating itself over and over again. And the story of the Israelites is the story of an immigrant people. And I probably need to point out the obvious here, because it didn't occur to me right away, which is that the dynamic of the younger brother having usurped in some ways the older brother fits perfectly with the story and status of the immigrant. The Bible is one long story of the triumph of the underdog. Over and over and over again, you can't miss it unless you are deliberately not trying to see it. It's the story of the underdog somehow triumphing, and we'll have to unpack what triumph means. It's principally about what it means to not only survive, but to thrive as a servant people, as one of the meek, as an occupied people. And let me tell you, you will not get voted president of the United States with that kind of message. That's just not going to happen. It doesn't sell well. It doesn't sound right. It doesn't work out right. But I wonder if part of the difficulty you and I, we both have this, of truly accepting that identity is that it's just so counterintuitive. I mean, let's admit it, honestly. It's ridiculous. I mean, it's really ridiculous. Who of us, with a straight face, walks around inviting the idea that we'll be among the meek, and you know, if we get slapped on our left or cheek, we'll, right cheek, we'll turn our other cheek, that if we're asked to walk 1 mile, we'll walk two. If we're asked for our shirt, we'll give our coat. I mean, who of us actually walks around like that? It's not good for business. It's not good for your self-esteem. It's not good for, I mean, right? It just sounds so crazy. And I was confronted with this. Again, you'll be really happy to know this, that I'm not just sitting up here just sort of pouring this out on you and enjoying it. I had a mini panic attack yesterday, which I know always secretly thrills you, because it means that I too am feeling this stuff existentially, and I had to back away from my screen, and I had to go over to my little hammock and lie in my fetal position and just rock back and forth and pet my dog, because I thought, oh, this is so disturbing on an existential level. Like, this is just so weird. It's so anti-American. I mean, you guys, we kick ass. We're Americans. Absolutely. Right? Yeah, well, maybe. Yeah. I don't know about amen. I mean, there might be a different reason to say it. But I, you know, it's so funny. Here's this constant theme of the younger brother, not the older brother, of the meek, not the powerful, of the slave, not the slaveholder, of the immigrant, not the naturalized citizen. And then, of course, Jesus takes this entire theme, as uncomfortable as it must have been. And, hey, look, this guy was put to death on a cross. By whom? By the people in power. By the people who were privileged. He was not put to death by the poor. He was put to death by people who had a lot to lose. And I got to tell you, it's just weird. It's becoming one of these things, as I've mentioned to you before, and I'm feeling it already from some of you in this room. That's okay. I get it. It's part of why I'm paid the big bucks. The older I get, the more I'm realizing that people in power have lied to me for a long time. They've just been liars. Liar, liar, pants on fire, man. They have just lied to me, and they've lied to you. I'll give you just an example, just to make a few more of you angry. The medical industry, the pharmaceutical industry, the vitamin and health industry, they've all lied to us. I'm almost done with a book called Whole, Whole. I may have told you about it, by T. Colin Campbell. I don't recommend you read it, because it will freak you out. He's one of the most well-respected nutritional scientists, probably the most well-regarded, respected nutritional scientist on the planet. And he has a pedigree a mile long. No one can argue with it. And his entire book is about how that entire industry has lied to you. Everything about it is a lie. You're not supposed to eat meat. It's bad for you. We are not physiologically made to eat meat. And my uncle, bless his heart, who was over last night or the night before, because we all, you know, my brother came down, you know, my older brother, the dominant one. We give him a bad time because, you know, this is Fred, the CIA agent, right? The guy who went around the world kicking ass. He's a vegan and he's gluten intolerant. He's the one everyone likes to hate, right? He's the guy you don't want to go out to dinner with because he can't eat anything. Be like, I'll have a celery stalk, please, right? It's all he does. And we've been making fun of him, even though I have secretly wanted to be a vegetarian all my life, and I've sucked at it because I adore meat. I have a love affair with meat. Nothing makes me happier than just a big ground beef burger. And I read Whole, and then I made the mistake of watching at the same time, simultaneously, The Game Changers, a documentary that you also do not want to watch if you love meat. And I watched it last week, while I'm almost done with Whole. It's a 600 or 700 page book. It's huge. It's massive. And I was weeping at the end of this thing. And I cannot tell you, folks, how much I have tried to be a vegetarian all my life. And I've sucked at it. And I've prayed to God for strength, because I love animals too, you know, and I like to be, I'm from the Northwest. And so I just haven't been able to do it. And I read that book and watched that movie, and it was like a light clicked. And I went straight past vegetarian, straight to veganism. I'm like a vegan now. Granted, I'm a baby vegan. I've only been a vegan for about a month. But it's not a matter of the will. It was like a light was just, choop, it was just switched off. It wasn't like I had to white knuckle. I'm done. No more milk, no more cheese, no more dairy, no more eggs, no more meat. Now, I'm kind of cheating because we had Jen fixed the best dinner last night of the Impossible Burger, which they're now selling at Gelson's for $9 an ounce. And but it is fabulous, and you'd never know the difference. Honestly, I walked in with my vegan brother to get second helpings, and I said, no one would ever know we're having a vegan meal. He's like, right? I know. It's the best time in history to be a vegan. The entire industry has lied to us. Even what they recommend we eat, the food pyramid, is a joke. Well, so it turns out, right, that when we hear these radical calls from Scripture, I mean radical calls, the kind of calls that make all of us uncomfortable. I don't care whether you're a Democrat, a Republican, or an independent. Jesus is an equal opportunity offender. He offends both left and right and middle. When Jesus throws a radical call to us to be thoughtful people, to be thoughtful Christians, it is super uncomfortable for all of us. Super uncomfortable. It's not easy. And both in the Old and New Testament, the backbone of the Judeo-Christian story, the backbone is of what it means to be who we are in positions of subservience and vulnerability, not power and dominance. That is uncomfortable for me, and I suspect for you. It is not an easy place to sit. which is why I suspect Christianity never lasts very long in places where it is the dominant force. One of the most well-regarded theologians from Duke, Stanley Hauerwas, said the worst thing that could have happened to Christianity was when Constantine made it the official religion of the Roman Empire. It's the worst possible thing that could have happened. Have you been to church in Europe lately? The church is practically dead. It was one of the most depressing years my parents ever spent. Was the year they spent in southern France. Churches closed for the summer. The church attendance rate in all the Scandinavian countries is less than 5%. No one goes to church. And they also happen to be, just for fun, the happiest countries in the world, too, by the way. It's so interesting, and it's so controversial, and it's so subversive, and it's so obvious. You simply can't escape it. Christianity does not thrive where it is in power. It will thrive for a while. It'll last a couple hundred years, but that's a blink in the eye of history. And as you all know, and I work in the field of practical theology, it's what I do for a living, and it's a depressing place to be. Because as you know, we're losing young people. They're dropping like flies out of church. There are more people who consciously, more teenagers who consciously affiliate with no religious experience for the first time in the history of America. And as you know, I've trotted out this many times, but the church attendance rate of people who go to church every Sunday is now 17% in this country. 83% of people don't go to church every Sunday. And so we know this is the way, but Christianity as a practice, as a way of life, as a worldview, as a religious identity, tends to thrive where it is persecuted. And it tends to spoil where it represents the powerful. And if you think I'm just making that up, all you have to do is be a student of history, and you see it happening. It's just all over the place. It's being shoved in our faces. Whether we're talking about the early church between the 3rd to 5th centuries, which finally succumbed to the Vandals and barbarian tribes and rotted from within, or the Roman church during the time of the Medicis, or Germany in the 1930s and 40s, or the evangelical church in our time in this country, the church is a wonderful, even inspiring servant to the world, but can be and often has been a terrible, even cruel taskmaster. When the church is in power and represents the interests of the powerful, it can be one of the most demonic forces on the planet. And I think this is something that Bonhoeffer said. I spent literally an hour looking for it and I couldn't find it, but I think it's in his book, Life Together, that where the church is persecuted, there it thrives. Where the church is persecuted, there it thrives. And, you know, whether it's the Philip Jenkins article from 2008 in the Atlantic or any study you look at now, you know where the church is thriving around the world is south of the equator, among the poor, among the politically disadvantaged. It's growing like wildfire in South America, in Southeast Asia, in Africa, in China. There are more Chinese Christians than there are people in the United States. The church thrives where it's persecuted. And remember the disciples, they were always angling, well, who's going to sit on the right hand and left hand? Who's going to be powerful? And Jesus, like, you seriously don't get it yet? Like, really? You're still having that debate? This paradoxical dynamic lies at the heart of the Christian faith, which is what makes it so antithetical to those of us who yearn for power and control, who associate the Christian faith with being on the winning side of an existential question. In some sense, the church works against its own success. I ran across a book by Jared Wilson called Unparalleled, How Christianity's Uniqueness Makes It Compelling. And this is what he writes. Christian mission has always thrived by surging in the margins and under the radar. When we somehow get into positions of power, the wheels always come off. This is pretty much the way it's always been. I once heard Steve Brown relate this story on the radio. Quote, a Muslim scholar once said to a Christian, I cannot find anywhere in the Quran that it teaches Muslims how to be a minority presence in the world. And I cannot find anywhere in the New Testament where it teaches Christians how to be a majority presence in the world. Indeed, as Christianity spread throughout the first few centuries as a persecuted minority people, the conversion of Constantine paved the way for its becoming the official state religion of the Roman Empire by the end of the 4th century. That's quite a turnaround for some backwater sect splintering off an oppressed Palestinian Judaism. But as my old religion professor in college, M.B. Jackson, used to say, when everyone's a Christian, no one is. And once Christianity became the official religion, the church lost its prophetic voice and its vibrancy. Many religions, like Islam, for example, seem to thrive on conquest and power. Christianity grows best under hardship. There are more Christians in China today, for instance, where free expression of faith is illegal, than the total population of the United States. Christianity is in decline in America, and Christendom is already in ruins in Europe. But in the East and in Africa, where it is new, a grassroots movement, and for and or under persecution, it is spreading like wildfire. I sometimes wonder if God has set the growth of Christianity to work this way, to keep in the forefront of our minds the treasure and glory of heaven over and above the treasure and glory of earth. Jesus sets the tone for Christians' quiet mission this way. And then he quotes Matthew 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. This is the subversive message of the gospel, and it ought to make us perpetually uncomfortable. And it not only subverts those in power, but I hasten to remind all of us that it subverts those of us who are in cultural power. The people who have a cultural advantage, who may claim some social movement that has a lot of popularity right now but doesn't accord with Scripture. They have the power. Christ subverts them. He subverts both the liberal and the conservative, the Democrat and the Republican. He is not favor one party over the other. We are all human constructs, these parties. What's interesting is Roman Catholic theology, the church is divided typically into three states or conditions, and I have them up here. So there's the church militant, is kind of an old-fashioned name, and that consists of Christians on earth who struggle as soldiers of Christ against sin, the devil, and the rulers of the world of this darkness against the spirits of wickedness in high places. So it's the church militant in that sense, that it fights against rulers. It isn't the ruler. It fights against them, right? The church militant is what brought down slavery in this country. The church militant is what brought the civil rights movement to this country. The church militant is what gave women the right to vote in this country. It's not the church that dominates over people. It's the church that fights against power. Then there's the church penitent, or the church suffering, which consists in Roman Catholic theology with those Christians in purgatory. And then there is the church triumphant, which consists of those who have the beatific vision are in heaven. The church after Christ's return. That is the church triumphant. That's true in Roman Catholic theology. In Lutheran theology, they have two states of the church. So it's not the three. It's the church's militant and triumphant. But it's the church triumphant that only happens after Christ's return, not before. And it's tied up in Lutheran church with the doctrine of the communion of saints, where though Christians may be physically separated from each other by barriers of death, they're reunited or united in prayer. The point is this: Christians do best when and where we must depend on the power, mercy, and grace of God, on the intercession of Christ, the support of our brothers and sisters, where, in other words, we are not in positions of power and control, which doesn't mean we can't be from time to time put in positions of power and control. We pray for that. We want that to happen. But when we become the dominant force, it never works out well. It never has in history, and it's not about to right now. Our best work, in fact, is done when we are subversive elements in society, where we speak truth to power, where we suffer with the marginalized and the oppressed. And that makes for an interesting role to play for those of us who have grown comfortable in our faith, and more importantly, comfortable in contemporary culture, who have stood to gain something from contemporary culture. This becomes a message we don't want to hear. It becomes a message that's terribly uncomfortable to digest. Because this is where we have to be careful. The older I get, the more I realize, as I've said before, that a full life is a life spent in opposition to the status quo, whatever that status quo might be. However that status quo might present itself. And this is true in every area of life, in what we eat, what we wear, what we purchase, what we believe, who we follow, who we admire. We are constantly being upended. It's really uncomfortable, actually. It's the exact opposite of what Marx said about the opiate of the masses. Nothing is more of a pain in the neck than being a Christian. It's supposed to be uncomfortable. It's supposed to drive us to our knees. It's supposed to make us self-aware of our privilege. And again, I'm so grateful to my parents and to the providence of God that my brother and I were raised in the third world. Because we literally were raised with this vision of the world. All of the friends I played with, Freddie Giochino was my best friend. And I remember, I've shared this story with you. I asked my mom when I was about 5 years old, and I'll never forget it. We were in the bathroom. She was dressing me for school, putting clothes on. And I asked my mom, why doesn't Santa bring presents to Freddie and his brother Rolly? What was my mom supposed to do? She had to tell me Santa wasn't real. Isn't that cruel to a five-year-old? Shame on you, mother. But yeah, I mean, I really wanted to know. Why isn't the American dream available to the guy who does our yard work, Hector Hernandez? Every Friday, he comes with his buddy, and they work in our yard, and they do our yard work once a week. I mean, isn't it? I mean, it is, right? It is. We're all equal. It's available to him. Oh, it's so much more complicated than that. We get into the heart of the matter then, now, in verse 3 of Genesis 37. Now Israel, that was the new name for Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he was born when Jacob was old. In West Africa, they give you day names. In Ghana, West Africa, if you have your first name and your last name, and then the name you were the day you were born. So I was born on a Tuesday, so I'm Kwabena. To everyone in Ghana, I'm Kwabena. That's Tuesday born. But they wanted to give us a name. I've been to West Africa, to Ghana, a couple different times, once for an entire summer and then once for 3 weeks, working with the church there. And so I was given the name Kwabena Asante Nyamiche, which is a very powerful name. If you know your Twi or your Ga or the Ashanti, which is the local language, you know that that means Kwabena is Tuesday. Ashanti means powerful warrior. And Nyamiche, N-Y-A-M-A-C-H-E, Nyamiche means gift of God. Why was I a gift of God? Because I was the younger born. I was born after, well, my mom wasn't old, but I was a gift because, you know, so in some sense, Joseph is Nyamiche. He's a gift to the old Jacob, the father. And so, anyway, Jacob made him a long robe. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of his brothers, they hated him, couldn't even talk nicely to him. Have you ever hated someone so much you can't even be nice to them? I have. I don't even know what to do. Like, do I walk by them? Do I just grit out of my teeth, good morning, you SOB? What do I do? And they couldn't stand him. And I love the honesty of this text. Again, this is where we have to understand the role that the ancient scriptures played in the imagination of the Israelites. And even of the early Christians. This stuff reads like an ancient soap opera. It's so interesting. They didn't read it like we're inclined to read it today, like a series of aphorisms out of which we are supposed to gain or glean some truth. No, they read it as a story of their ancestors, replete with all the messiness that comes with families and family histories and personal ambitions and misunderstandings and petty jealousies and skeletons in the closet and weird mother-in-laws. It's all that stuff put together, and they're reading these stories, and the patriarchs are reading these stories. You know, it was the oral tradition for hundreds of years, and they're telling them these stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And this week, Sarah Brockoff sent me an article by Nicholas Kristof in the New York Times It was a review of a new book by Karen Armstrong. Karen Armstrong is a very popular religious writer who I don't agree with on most things. But she wrote a book called The Lost Art of Scripture, Rescuing the Sacred Text. It's a bestseller now. And she has this to say about reading Scripture, and I appreciate this. I think she's right on about this. Our English word Scripture implies a written text, but most Scriptures actually began as texts that were composed and transmitted orally, she writes. Indeed, in some traditions, the sound of the inspired words would always be more important than their semantic meaning. Scripture was usually sung, chanted, or declaimed in a way that separated it from mundane speech, so that words, a product of the brain's left hemisphere, were fused with the more indefinable emotions of the right. Because it does not conform to modern scientific and historical norms, many people dismiss Scripture as incredible and patently untrue. But they do not apply the same criteria to a novel, which yields profound and valuable insights by means of fiction, Armstrong writes. A work of art, be it a novel, a poem, or Scripture, must be read according to the laws of its genre. Now, where I don't agree with Karen Armstrong is where she puts too much of the stamp of fiction on too much of the Old Testament, as if it's just kind of made-up stories. I don't buy that for a minute. But I also don't buy that it is the literal, absolutely factual truth in every place. I simply don't. I mean, Jesus didn't either. Neither does Scripture itself. And the genre of these stories in Genesis, the ones we're reading, even these ones now in Joseph, belong to what I call ancestral mythologies. You know, we've all heard of creative nonfiction. So it's nonfiction, it's presumably true, but it's a genre of writing that uses literary styles and rhetorical flourishes and techniques to create factually accurate narratives. Well, in some ways, this story is the opposite of that. It's not creative nonfiction, it's what I call realistic fiction. And by that, I mean it's a genre of writing that uses literary styles and techniques to retell truthful fiction based on oral histories and historical accounts. So how then do we read the story of Joseph? Well, with an attention to the details in the way we'd read something like War and Peace, not as necessarily an accurate historical account of what actually happened, though those of you who have read War and Peace know that it largely is, but as a creative retelling of what might have happened, what could very well have happened in a way that allows us to understand what actually happened. I wonder if that makes sense to you. Because to read it as a factual history is to impose upon it a parameter it doesn't claim for itself. And Nicholas Kristof put it this way in his review of Armstrong's book at the end. He said, Armstrong argues that this approach of treating it as factual history or as totally nonsensical misunderstands how Scripture works. It's like complaining about Shakespeare bending history or protesting that a great song isn't factual. That resonates. Anyone who has been to a Catholic Mass or a Pentecostal service or experienced the recitation of the Quran or a Tibetan Buddhist chant knows that they couldn't fully be captured by a transcript any more than a song can be by its lyrics. I still don't understand Don McLean's classic song, American Pie, but it moves me every time I hear it. Music doesn't need to be factually accurate to be true. And I thought, is he right? Because again, I'm no friend of Nicholas Kristof either, necessarily. I self-describe as an evangelical, or at least I used to, until it became a bastardized word. But in any case, no. But is he right about that? And you know, I think he is, in this sense. I see this again as an example of not taking the story literally, precisely so we can take it seriously. No one claims that Handel's Messiah is an accurate historical portrayal of who Jesus actually was. But who of us isn't moved every Christmas, and it's about to happen in another month, where we will all stand up, and my dad will dutifully go up into the choir, even though he couldn't sing to save his life. He will be up there for his one great moment of sharing, and he will sing along with the rest of us, Handel's Messiah, and some of us will be in tears, and some of us will get goosebumps. It's one of the most powerful Sundays of the year. But no one for a second claims that it is an absolutely accurate historical portrayal of who Jesus was. In his libretto for Handel's Messiah, Charles Jenin's intention, and so, you know, as you know, Friedrich Handel didn't write the words to the Messiah. He just wrote the music. He wrote the oratorio. But the libretto was written by Charles Jenin's. And his intent wasn't to dramatize the life and teachings of Jesus, but to acclaim, and he put it this way, the mystery of godliness. So how did he do it? Well, He compiled some stuff from the King James Bible. He took some Psalms that were translated from the 1632 Book of Common Prayer, and he just sort of stacked them together in this really creative retelling of who the Messiah is based on the work of Isaiah, and then he throws in a couple other little things. But it's a very fictionalized, very curated, and it's one of the most powerful testimonies to who Jesus is. So when we read that Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, we shouldn't be taken aback by this any more than we might be taken aback to hear that Lincoln's favorite son was his third Willie, right? Abraham Lincoln had a favorite son. Two of his four sons died young, but Willie was his favorite son. Or we shouldn't be shocked or traumatized or dismayed to realize and accept that some parents naturally get along with some children more than others. That's just normal. That's just what happens. It's just, and I mean, some of you may need to talk about that afterwards. On the other hand, to think that this is the only meaning of that verse in the story is to miss the larger point, which is that Jacob's preference for Joseph reflects God's special love for the Israelites. This is why they're telling the story that way. I'm not saying it didn't happen, but I'm saying the more important point is that Jacob, the last third great patriarch, loves Joseph, the younger son, the beat-up son, the son who was thrown in prison, the son who was sold to slaves. Ooh, the Israelites are slaves when they're telling this story. So if we try to take it so literally, we miss actually the larger truth of the point of the story. I think about where we read that God loved Jacob but hated Esau. That can trip a lot of us up. Like, what? God actually hated Esau? God hates? But isn't God the God of love? How can God hate anything? I mean, actually, how is that possible? And yet at the same time, in holding such a view of a story like this, I'm actually freer to believe that it actually happened than actually believing that it happened. I'll just keep it at that. And this is where it's 10:30, but I'll just say this, that we're going to, over the next few weeks, with the exception of next week, we're going to unfold and look more closely at how the story of Joseph talks to us about the ancestors of the Israelites, about their God, about who we are, who we are called to be as the new Israel, people of God, what it means to be in relationship to God and to this world and to others and to our enemies. But what I want to continue to remind myself as your teacher and remind you as folks who come here is that my intent as we go through these stories and as we make our way further through the Old Testament, there's a lot of other tendentious stuff that happens with retellings of Jewish history. It doesn't make it false if we don't necessarily believe it literally. In some ways, it might make it truer. And I want to just remind us of this as we continue to move along. Because if we're honest with ourselves, if we're true to our commitment to Scripture, we have to have an answer for those difficult texts where God hates Esau, God's smashing babies' children against the rocks' heads. I mean, it just really... The poor Canaanites and how they're treated. It's half the reason thoughtful people aren't Christians. Because they've been told you either take the Bible literally or you don't take it at all. What a colossal mistake. Talk about throwing the baby out with the bathwater. Good golly. And so we have to be responsible as a class who are willing. And I every time you all come back, I'm partly amazed. Because we have to be willing to stick it to ourselves a little bit. Because we've been privileged in this country. Christians have been privileged in the United States of America. We've never voted a non-Christian into office. Well, some might argue with that. But we've never voted someone who has claimed themselves not to be a Christian. And particularly if you're a WASP, like me, white Anglo-Saxon Protestant, I have enjoyed the most privilege of anyone on the planet. Not just anyone in my country. And I have to actively and consciously atone for that. And one of the ways I do it is by taking Scripture seriously. And one of the ways I take Scripture seriously is by not always taking it literally. Sometimes I do, but sometimes I don't. And I find I'm in good company. Jesus sometimes did, and sometimes he didn't. And that's okay. So, we didn't cover a lot of controversial things this morning, but I wondered if there were some questions or comments. Yeah, Scott. N-O-N-E-S.
Yes.
Yeah. No, I would agree. And I can't, and it's...
And I don't know what the solution is.
It's stuck in my face every single day that I go to APU. Azusa Pacific University is considered by everyone to be a conservative school. We're not as, you know, crazy as Biola. I'm kidding. I have much respect for Biola as a school, actually, in some ways almost more. But we're a conservative school, but I cannot tell you how many students... Children of people who grew up in evangelical homes have this exact issue, and it's driving them away from the church. And I don't want to castigate people like Jerry Falwell and others who I happen to think are terribly misguided in much of what they say, because I don't want to say, and it would be a cheap shot on my part, to say they're terrible people. I don't think so. I think they are a misguided people. And I think that Christianity flourished, blossomed, flourished, was born in, and we will end our story right prior to Jesus' return. Not as the church triumphant, but as the church suffering, as the church militant in the sense of the church fighting, speaking truth to power. Because, you know, Lord Acton said it, right? Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. This is my only real beef with my Roman Catholic brothers and sisters and their theology is that they hold the Pope up. I think they invest too much power in one person. But I have tremendous respect for Pope Francis. But nonetheless, I think there's too much of the potential for abuse of power. But you know, we have our own version of the Pope. We evangelicals. It's usually our youth pastor or someone that we claim, you know, to be working sort of exclusively at the behest of God. And I would agree completely that our younger generation, we're losing them, because you know why? Here's the problem. You and I mean, I'm over 50. Those of us over 50, we essentially created the situation that we now bitch and moan about. We made it. We allowed it to happen. We raised these people. We're responsible. And now we're responsible to try to undo it. We're responsible to try to figure out how do we clean up this mess called contemporary American culture. I mean, there's a lot about it that's great and wonderful and good. And I'm grateful that I'm in a country that allows me to speak like this without being threatened to be thrown in jail. Thank God for the Constitution, for the Bill of Rights. For those men and women around the world who protect our democracy, thank God for them. But boy, if we're not careful, we take all the freedoms and rights we've been given and then we make them sacred. And then we don't hear taught. I mean, they don't teach civics anymore in school. We're not taught to be good citizens anymore. All we're taught to do is protest against power. That's all we do. And so I think what Scripture does is it holds up both a lamp to us and a mirror. And if all we do is see Scripture as a lamp and we point the mirror at everyone else, we are using Scripture as a tool to bludgeon people. I think there ought to be a new rule that, you know, like Bill Maher has his new rules. There ought to be a new rule that you cannot apply Scripture to anyone else in a negative way until you apply it in a negative way to yourself. Then you can be allowed to say a few things, critical things about other people. But you cannot do it unless you can hold the scriptures a mirror to who you are and say, you know what? I am pretty screwed up. I need a lot of help. And I think that just makes good sense relationally, politically, and in every other possible way. All right, last question. Yeah, Dale. Oh, Dad, that's so uncomfortable. Okay, cut the mic off. Oh, Dad.